Well, we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, as you all know, and last Sunday we moved into chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, where Luke recounts the one and only time, actually, during Jesus' earthly ministry where our Lord was said to be amazed or astounded in a positive way about the faith of someone who came to him for help. That's not to say that others who came to him didn't have faith, certainly by any means, but this is the one time Luke tells us that our Lord was astounded by this. In fact, there were probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who came to Jesus for help, for healing of some kind, either for themselves or on behalf of someone else. This is the one time Jesus said to have been amazed by their faith. And we noticed last Sunday that the person who amazed Jesus was, well, he was a rather unexpected person. We might have expected it to have been one of the Jewish leaders or one of the really faithful people there in Israel, but no, that wasn't the case. This was a Gentile, a centurion, as a matter of fact, a Roman commander who had probably participated in many battles against Jewish forces. And part of what I think was so amazing to Jesus was the humility with which that centurion came to him, or actually didn't come to him, with which he sent somebody on his behalf for him. It took a great deal of humility for this man of wealth, this man of power, this man of great authority, to ask the Jewish leaders to intercede with Jesus on his behalf. And then as we work through that passage, you remember when Jesus agreed to go and he was on his way and the man heard that Jesus was coming to his house, you remember what the message was that he sent to Jesus. He sent another friend or a couple of friends to Jesus and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy for you to come to me. I'm not worthy for you to step foot in my house." You see, this Roman, this centurion, recognized something about Jesus that few in Israel had understood. Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a healer. Jesus had divine authority. He was more than a man. No man could do what Jesus did. And so by faith, the centurion responded, "Lord, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And this is the faith, I think, that amazed our Lord. This profession, this confession, "Lord, you don't have to come. All you have to do is speak the word, and I know that my servant will be healed." And Luke tells us that Jesus marveled at his faith and said to those who were around him, those who were accompanying him, "I've not found this kind of faith anywhere else in Israel." Now, what was the conclusion that we drew last Sunday out of all of this? Well, I think the conclusion here is that this is the kind of faith that pleases God. This is the kind of faith being modeled by this Gentile, this centurion, this Roman soldier that should be characteristic of us as disciples of Jesus. And this is certainly the kind of faith that is necessary for anyone to come to Jesus to receive the ultimate healing, forgiveness of their sins by faith in Jesus and his completed work. Now, this morning we're going to continue on into the next portion of Luke 7, and that's verses 11 through 17, where our Lord, in a sense, worked an even greater miracle. It's a great miracle just to speak the word and to say, "Be healed," and for that servant to be healed. And yet, in the very next passage that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus does something even greater. He raises a young man from the dead. Why did he do it? Well, we saw with the centurion Jesus did because the centurion sent somebody to Jesus and said, "Lord, would you come? Would you heal my servant?" In this particular case, we're going to see Jesus didn't do it for that reason. Nobody summoned Jesus. Nobody asked Jesus to come and do anything. It says, in fact, that Jesus did this because of compassion, because he felt compassion for the mother of this young man who had died. And it's interesting because we've just seen this great example of faith, right, with the centurion, and yet in the very next passage, we don't see any faith present at all. There's no evidence of faith here. She didn't ask Jesus to do this as an expression of her faith. Jesus simply raises this young man because he has mercy and he has compassion. And I think there's a really important lesson here, friends, and that is that Jesus' power, Jesus' authority, his ability to work miracles, to heal, it's not dependent on any way on our faith. Sometimes there are those who teach that it is. I've heard people say, well, look, if you've been praying for healing or you've been asking God for something in your prayers and you're not receiving that, then it's because you don't have enough faith. But clearly, as we're going to see in this passage this morning, Jesus' ability to heal, Jesus' willingness to heal that young man had absolutely nothing to do with anybody's faith. Certainly didn't have anything to do with the faith of the young man. He was dead. Didn't have anything to do with his mother's faith or anyone else's faith. It is just an expression of Jesus' mercy, his compassion, and his power and his authority. So, if you haven't done so already, would you turn to Luke chapter 7 and look with me at verses 11 through 17. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. This is what Luke says, verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Verse 11 says that soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Some versions, in fact, some of your versions may actually say the next day. Regardless of whether it was the next day or it was just a few days later, the point is that Jesus, shortly after healing the centurion's son, he left Capernaum. We would probably read into this a little bit and say probably to go out on another one of these preaching and teaching tours that he had been going on. And when he leaves, not only do his disciples follow him, there is a great crowd, Luke says, that follows him as well. And we've talked about that. By this point, Jesus is well known throughout all of this region. And so anytime Jesus goes anywhere, there's just this massive crowd that follows him all over the place. And Luke tells us specifically here that he went to a little town called Nain. Now, I think there's something interesting about this that I want to point out. It's interesting to me, at least, to note that Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to record this particular event, this particular story, even though it is one of the most significant miracles of our Lord's entire ministry. This miracle that he worked there at Nain was no ordinary miracle, if any miracle is ordinary, but this was somewhat set apart. This one stands out because at Nain, Jesus raised someone from the dead. And even for Jesus, this was not a common miracle. It was, in fact, probably the ultimate demonstration of his power and authority to reverse even the curse of death. It's something we don't see very often in the Scripture, just a handful of occurrences. In the Old Testament, there are, in fact, actually only three times that someone is raised from the dead, and all three of them relate to the prophets Elijah and Elisha, interestingly enough. The first of these is in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah raised the dead son of a widow from Zarephath. Some of you may remember this particular story. Verse 8 of 1 Kings 17, the Lord commanded Elijah to leave Israel. There was a famine that had struck the land at this time. He was to leave. He was to go to this little Gentile town outside of Israel called Zarephath. And there he came across, the Lord directed him to a widow and her son, and they were dying. This famine had struck them as well. They had no food. They were starving to death. They were destitute. They had no means of providing for themselves, and so they were preparing to die. Well, in faith, this woman responded to what God told her through Elijah. She did what he said, and as a result, God miraculously provided for her and her son with this ongoing provision of oil and flour. She could go to the jar every day, and it was never empty. It never ran out. And during that time, it ended up that Elijah lived with her. She gave him an upper room in her house, and that was where Elijah stayed. But after some time, her son died of illness. And I think she was confused about this, and maybe Elijah was confused about this as well. Lord, why did you spare them from starvation only to take her son due to some kind of an illness? So Elijah prayed about this, and it says that he stretched himself out on the child three times. The child was laid out, and he laid himself out on top of that child, and he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And verse 32 says, "The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived." That's the first time in Scripture that we have a miraculous raising from the dead. Some years later, the prophet Elisha, who succeeded Elijah in his prophetic ministry, was used by God to do something very similar. And this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 18 through 37. And again, we have a story of a woman, her husband, and young son. She's not a widow this time. They live in a little village called Shunem. And periodically, Elisha, as he was going about his business, this was in Israel, as he was traveling around, periodically he would stay with them as a guest in their home. We're told in 2 Kings 4:20 that their son also died. And the father wasn't around at that time, and so the mother carried the body of her son, and she laid the body down in Elisha's room on his bed. Elisha wasn't there at the time, so she left the body of the boy there, and she went out, and she found Elisha and brought him back to their home. Again, what we see here is a great example of faith, great faith. She's going to go find Elisha because she believes he's a prophet and that God will work through him. When Elisha arrived, he did exactly the same thing that Elijah had done with that widow of Zarephath's son. He went into the room, he closed the door, he prayed to the Lord, and then he stretched himself out on the boy. And it says he was face to face, lip to lip with the boy. Verse 34 says that, "And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. He got up, he walked around." It says he stretched himself out on the boy again, and this time the child sneezed seven times. I have no idea what that's all about. I don't know if that's significant or not. But then he opened his eyes, and it says that Elisha gave him back to his mother, fully recovered. The third person in the Old Testament to be raised from the dead, this one's even more interesting. The first two are kind of interesting stories here, but the third one's even more intriguing. Elisha has now died. It's a few years later. Elisha has died. And as was the custom, his body had been laid in a cave on a rock shelf of some kind, a ledge, a little grotto that had been hewn out of the cave. This was how the Jews of old typically buried their dead. They didn't do like we do. They did not bury them in the ground. As you know, Israel is a land that is full of caves, thousands and thousands and thousands of caves everywhere. And so their practice would be that they would take a cave and they would prepare it as a burial place by carving these little shelves, these little niches out. And then when somebody died, their body would be wrapped. The Jews did not do like the Egyptians did. They did not embalm their bodies, but they did wrap them with some linen cloths and some spices. And then they would be placed into this cave on the niche. And either the cave, if it was a single burial site, the cave would be sealed. That's what happened with our Lord, right? It was sealed by a big rock. But a lot of times these were communal burial areas. There were lots of bodies in these caves. And so they would kind of just seal off the little grotto, the little niche where the body was. And that body would stay there for some time, for a period of years perhaps, until it had completely decomposed and all that was left was the bones. And then, because there were a lot of caves, but not enough caves, they had to be reused. What they would do is they would go in, they would open it back up again, they would take the bones out, the bones would be put into a box for storage. It was just bones at this point, it didn't take a lot of space. And then that little grotto or that little niche or shelf could be reused for a somebody else who had died. And that was just their practice. That was just how they normally did it, and that's what they had done with Elisha's body. And again, as I mentioned, a lot of times these caves had multiple bodies, multiple places, shelves for these bodies to put. And so in 2 Kings chapter 13, another man had died. And he was being buried in the same cave where Elisha's body had been decomposing. It was basically now just bones. And as the men who were there who were burying this body were doing their work, Moabite raiders suddenly attacked the party. And in their haste to escape, instead of putting this man into his own tomb on his own shelf, they just tossed him into the nearest convenient place. And that happened to be where Elisha's bones were, on the little shelf where he had been buried. And then they ran away. And here's the interesting part of this. Verse 21 says, as soon as the dead man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So these are the only three instances in the Old Testament where we have a record of someone being raised from the dead. Now, in the New Testament, we have more. We have several more than this. And almost always, with the exception of one that I can think of, they're attributed directly to our Lord or to the apostles. There's the raising of the widow's son in the passage that we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 7. This is the first recorded time now that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. And keep that in mind, because I think this is going to play into the response of the people here in just a minute. And then we advance one chapter, just one chapter, into Luke chapter 8. And there is the account of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. And then in John chapter 11 is the well-known account most of us are familiar with, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And you remember at this point, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus called him out. In Matthew chapter 27, there were multiple dead saints in Jerusalem who were raised and then came out of the tombs alive after Jesus' resurrection. Don't really have a lot of details about that. It's just kind of something that is noted almost in passing. Then there's Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. She's also called Dorcas. She's a beloved servant of the church who died. And she was laid in an upper room, and they went to go get Peter. And when he arrived, Acts 9 verse 40 says that he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and as a result, many people believed in the Lord. Then there was a young man by the name of Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, who fell out of an upper window. This is one of my favorite passages, because you all think I'm a little long-winded at times, but I've never seen any of you fall asleep and fall out of a window because of my preaching, okay? But Paul gets that distinction, right? Paul's preaching, it's late in the night, he's going through most of the night, this young man Eutychus falls asleep. He happens to be sitting on a third floor windowsill, probably not the best place to be seating if you're getting a little sleepy, and he falls out, hits the ground, and is dead, and Paul comes down to him and restores his life. All of these New Testament resurrections point to Jesus as the Christ and affirm the gospel message as the true message of salvation. And of course, there is the greatest resurrection ever, And that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus on the third day after his crucifixion. The greatest miracle of all and the most important event in human history. In 1 Corinthians 15, 13, Paul acknowledges this. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, in fact, because you're still in your sins. You see, friends, everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. Our faith, our future, it all hangs on the fact that he did indeed come back to life. He came out of that tomb alive 3 days after his crucifixion. And so in Luke 7, we're introduced a little bit of a prelude to this, a little bit of an introduction to Jesus' full power and his full authority to even raise the dead. This son, the son of this widow here in Nain, he becomes a sort of first fruits, as it were, of the far greater resurrection to come when our Lord walked out of that tomb on the first Easter morning. We're going to celebrate that in about 3 weeks. I'd like to point out, as we look back to Luke chapter 7, that of the three people who Jesus raised from the dead, at least the ones who are recorded in Scripture, two of these three were raised in Galilee. And I don't think that's accidental. I don't think that's unimportant. Galilee, the Gentile land, not Jerusalem, not Judea. The raising of Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, that took place in Capernaum. And the raising of the widow's son here in Luke 7 took place in this little town called Nain, about 30 miles or a day's journey from Capernaum, and not very far at all, in fact, from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Now, my guess is you've never heard of Nain. This is the only time in Scripture, and because Luke is the only one to record this account, this is the only time that Nain is actually mentioned. And so you probably have no idea where Nain is located. I didn't know where Nain is located until I took some time to study up this week a little bit and to do some research. And so this morning what I want to do, before we continue on in the text, I thought it might be interesting to do just a little geography lesson this morning. For all of you who love geography when you're in high school, you're going to love this as well. I want to just walk through a couple slides with you, so I'm going to step out of the way here. And let's go ahead and, okay. So the first thing here is, this is the Roman Empire in the time of Christ. And one of the things I want to point out to you is how extensive the Roman Empire is here. A good portion of Europe, a portion of Asia, and a portion of Africa, all underneath the dominion here of Rome. And you can see the modern countries that are listed here, Spain down here, France, we work our way over to Austria, Italy, down into Greece. Then we work over into Asia, modern-day Turkey. And in the Middle East here, we've got Syria, Jordan. I want to point out this little slice right here, that's Israel. You can see how small and insignificant Israel is in terms of world affairs, in terms of the nations. And yet it becomes so important in God's story. And then we work down there into Africa, across to Libya, Tunisia, and Algeria. A tremendous amount of land underneath Roman occupation and control. Now, this is the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, I know you in the back can't read all of the words, so that's okay. These are the 12 tribes as they originally looked when they went into the land after Joshua had led them into the land. Right here is Judah, and you can see Simeon is in the middle. It was kind of an odd arrangement there. And then you had Benjamin right here north. Jerusalem is right here on the border, as is Bethlehem right here. So when we talk about the southern kingdom, we're talking about Judah and Benjamin. Those were the two tribes that formed the southern kingdom. Everything else up here was the northern kingdom after Solomon's death and the kingdom split. Whoops, wrong way. Okay, this was Israel in Jesus' day. So I put this up to contrast this. Judea's down here in the south. This is the Dead Sea right over here to the east of Jerusalem. Above this, we have Samaria. And this is the area we've talked a lot about as far as where the Samaritans lived. And remember, going from there to Galilee, there's Nazareth, where Jesus was raised as a boy. Going through from Judea to Galilee, good Jews would not go through Samaria. And so if they were going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, they would go over here to the Jordan River Valley. They'd go up the Jordan River Valley and completely go around Samaria and then end up in the Nazareth. And then there's a couple other areas that were Gentile area. This is called the Decapolis because there were 10 cities there. This becomes a part of the narrative for where Jesus did some healings and casting out demons. And then further north into these areas, which were under the direct Roman control as well. I put this up here to give you a sense of the geography. I don't know how well you can really make it out, but right here is the Jordan River Valley. You've got the Sea of Galilee in the north. You've got Capernaum right on that northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida over just a little bit to the east, and then you've got the Jordan River coming out of the Sea of Galilee, following the Jordan River Valley, eventually dumping out into the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee sits about 700 feet below sea level. So this is the Mediterranean Sea over here, and this is sitting 700 feet below that. What's protecting it is these high ranges of mountains over here along the coast, as well as over here. But you'll also notice that this is a rift. This is actually a place where two tectonic plates come together. That's what causes this. And on either side, you have high hills and mountains. And you have this lush river valley between these, ending up in the Dead Sea, which is about 1,200 feet below sea level. So this is very, very deep down into the earth. To go from the Jordan River Valley up to Jerusalem down here, Jerusalem sits over 1,000 feet above sea level, and so you're talking over 2,000 feet you have to ascend when you come from Jericho right here at the edge of the hills and then follow the road, the trail that leads up to Jerusalem. This gives you another kind of 3D relief and again illustrates this road. This was the only way, really, for the Jews to go from Jericho up to Jerusalem. They had to follow this road. It was very steep. It was very mountainous. It was difficult. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's this road that this takes place on because the bandits were known to hang out on this road and to waylay people as they would go up to or down from Jerusalem. And again, you see up here in the north, here's the Sea of Galilee, and you can see how this deep valley that runs down to the south from the Sea of Galilee. I also want to point out a couple of places you've probably read about in the Old Testament. Mount Tabor here, Mount Hermon up here. Mount Hermon sits somewhere around, I believe it's about 11,000 feet. It's the tallest geographic point in this region. This is the Sea of Galilee. Again, this helps you to understand the bowl. The Sea of Galilee sits in this bowl. It's got mountains and hills all the way around it. You kind of get that sense from this picture. That's why I put it up there. Here's Capernaum. This is what we've talked a lot about. This is Jesus' headquarters, and he spends a lot of time in Bethsaida and Chorazin. This seems to be the kind of primary area where about a year and a half of Jesus' ministry took place. This is the Mount of the Beatitudes. Some people believe this is where it's at. We don't know for sure. We just know when Jesus went up for the Sermon on the Mount, he went up onto one of these hills somewhere around Capernaum. And then you have a couple other cities. You've heard of Gennesaret. Gergesa is important because this is where, if you remember the account of when Jesus cast the demon out of the man who was in the tombs. This was over in this region, and you remember when he sent his disciples by boat back to Capernaum, he went up into the mountains to pray and then later walked across the sea and calmed the storm from that area there. Another kind of map of the area of Galilee up in the north. Again, Capernaum there. Now, let me point out Nazareth. This is Nazareth down here. And you'll notice that it's up on the hills. There is a very, very fertile valley here called the Jezreel Valley, and it's a very important valley. There were a lot of battles that were fought in this valley, all the way from the time of Joshua, even through the end of the time of the kings. And the reason why is because it was accessible from the Mediterranean Sea. You could follow through between these mountains. You could come out to this very fertile valley and then get all the way to the Jordan River Valley. And so a lot of important battles took place in this place. You had Nazareth sitting up here, and you had Cana, which is where Jesus, of course, worked his first miracle of turning the water into wine. And now we come to Nain. All of this just to get us down to Nain. This is where we are here in Luke chapter 7 down here. These are all about 6 miles from each other. Nazareth to Nain is about 6 miles. Nazareth to Cana is about 6 miles. Nazareth to Capernaum, like I said, is about 30 miles, about a good day's hike. But what you can see is just how mountainous this was. You had to go over mountains and valleys when you were traveling through this area. Okay, I'm going to move on. So that's just a little bit of geography lesson. I hope that really helps you to understand what it is that's going on as we're looking at Galilee. Nain, let's go back to that in Luke chapter 7. This is the village where Jesus healed the widow's son. Today, as a matter of fact, there's still a small community on this site. It's still called Nain. It also has an Arabic name. Very small community, only a couple of hundred people who live there now. In Jesus' day, Nain was larger. It was not a huge town, a huge city by any means, but it was more than just a little village like it is today. Here's the thing, Nain probably never had a wall around it. You might be saying, well, so what? Why are we talking about walls? Because in that time, any developed city, any larger city, always had a city wall around it and always had a city gate. Now, Nain did not have a wall. There's no archaeological evidence that there was ever a wall around Nain. However, we have found the gate. We know that there was a gate there in front of Nain. And it was very important for every place that people lived, whether it was a little small village or whether it was a big town or whether it was something in between, every one of them had a gate. It was at the gate, and we see this in the Old Testament on a number of occasions, this was where the elders of the city would gather together. This is where the religious leaders would gather together. This is where if there was a court case that needed to be heard, the people would come to the city gate, and it was there that the official business of the community would be take place there. This is where Jesus, now according to Luke chapter 7, this is where he came across this funeral party. They were coming out of the village. They were going past the gate. It would have been a literal gate there, even though there weren't walls around it. They would have been on their way up to the caves that were up above, in the hills up above, and that's where the young man would have been buried. So let me tell you a little bit more about the funeral procession as well. In a little village like Nain, a good portion of that village would have been there. They would have been a part of this funeral procession. They would have known this young man. He would have been well known, just as Jesus was known in his own city of Nazareth. The body of the man, who we are told is the only son of a widow, her husband has died, she only has this son, he's dead now. This is a tragedy. There is nobody to care anymore for this widow. And so this heightens this. This isn't just the death of an elderly person who's had a long and fruitful life. This is the death of a young man in his prime who is the only caretaker, the only supporter for his mother. The body of this man would have been carried on a litter of some kind. It's translated bier in my version, but it's some kind of a litter that would have been carried. It would have had poles of some kind for people to carry it on their shoulders. As I mentioned, the body would have been wrapped in some kind of linen strips, anointed with various spices. You remember that one of the gifts of the wise men to Jesus was myrrh. It was an odd gift. It was a strange gift because myrrh was used to anoint dead bodies, to prepare them for burial. Not only would you have had the procession and the body on the bier, you would have had hired musicians. Professional musicians who would have been playing flutes and drums and other instruments that would have been leading the procession. you also would have had professional mourners, women who by profession were wailers, and they would be hired at these funeral services to walk alongside the body and to yell and to scream and to wail and to make a huge to-do about this. The body would have been carried by some men from the village, perhaps some relatives, uncles, maybe cousins, whatever the case, or just some of the men of the village. The mother would have been there along with some ladies who would have been accompanying her, comforting her, walking with her. And then the rest of the village would have kind of brought up the end of the procession, all weeping and wailing and mourning, a very, very noisy procession. You would have no doubt whatsoever of what was happening. And so this is what Jesus and his disciples and those who are traveling with him come up upon as they approach Nain. Verse 13 says, when the Lord saw her, this woman, the mother of the deceased man, his heart was touched. He had compassion on her. And he went up to her and he said to her, do not weep. And then he walked over to the bier where the body was being carried. And it says that the bearers stood still. I think probably out of surprise, out of shock. You see, this would have been a very unusual thing for somebody to do. If that were to happen at a funeral today, you know, everybody is at the graveside and the casket is being taken out of the back of the hearse and delivered over to the place where it's going to be buried in the ground. And there's a procession. You've got the pallbearers carrying it. And somebody comes over, a complete stranger who happens to be right there in the cemetery, and goes over to the grieving mother and says, don't mourn. Don't weep. And then walks over and lays a hand on the casket. We would think that's strange, wouldn't we? We would think that's rather an odd thing to have happen. But in Jesus' day, not only would this have been odd, this would have been highly offensive. This would have been a major breach of decorum and, by the way, a breach of the law, because the law prohibited people from touching dead bodies. And Jesus goes over and he lays his hand right there on the bier, perhaps even touching the young man as he's wrapped up in the cloths. And so you can almost hear this gasp, this gasp as everybody, whoa, what did we just see happen? What did he do? This audacity this stranger has to do this. But what Jesus says next would have been even more shocking. For he speaks directly to the body and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And immediately the dead man sat up and began to speak. Now, can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine the surprise of everybody who is there? The mother, the wailers, the people who are carrying the bier, the people from the village, the disciples who are with Jesus, the crowds who have followed him. Hundreds and hundreds of people, most likely, who all see this take place. And they maybe don't hear what Jesus says, but all of a sudden he's got his hand right over there on or right next to the young man. And all of a sudden this body sits up and raises up. And Jesus takes the young man by his hand and the bearers drop that bier down to the ground and he stands up. Maybe Jesus, in fact, helps to pull away some of those cloths that are wrapping around him, those strips that he's been wrapped in, and he gives him back to his mother. It's an unbelievable scene, isn't it? Now, Luke records two responses. I think we totally can understand this. Fear and worship. Fear and worship. And I suppose these were probably sequential. First, the people are gripped by fear. Understandably. Now remember, I said that we have three instances of a person being raised from the dead in the Old Testament, all in the time of Elijah and Elisha. That was almost 900 years before Christ. So it's been 900 years since anything like this has happened in Israel. These people have to be thinking and asking themselves, who is this man? Who is this person who raises the dead to life with a single command? But then we see this awe, this fear give way to something else, right? It gives way to joy to rejoicing and to praising God. These people have undoubtedly heard of Jesus. Maybe they haven't seen him, but they've heard about him. They've heard about this great preacher, this great miracle worker from Nazareth. But they have seen something this day that defies explanation. They have seen something that they can only attribute to God himself. And so their response is to worship, to praise God, to give him glory, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Both of these statements are absolutely true. Jesus is a great prophet. Oh, but much more than that, he's God in flesh. He's Emmanuel, the one who the angel appeared to Mary, remember? And said, "This is what you're going to name. God, his name is Emmanuel. God is with us." And this day, God is revealed in a powerful way that has not been seen in Israel. The God who has taken on flesh has conquered death and raised the dead from this bier that he's been carried on. Well, of course, Luke kind of ends with this note here. They couldn't contain the news, could they? I mean, you think the rumor mill is bad around here. This goes out like wildfire over the entire region. It says this reports about him spread through the whole of Judea. It made it. Remember, they're up in Nazareth, up in the north. This report made its way all the way down to Judea, I bet within about 10 seconds. And they didn't have cell phones. And it not only spread to Judea, but all of the surrounding country. Well, as we wrap this up this morning, what can we draw out of this? I saw two things here that I think we can draw out of this raising of the widow's son. The first is Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion. He's a compassionate man. He's God incarnate. His compassion flows out of God the Father. Because God is a compassionate God. And God's compassion flows through Jesus. He was back then. He still is today willing to meet the needs of those in distress. You know, our Lord, you know this, he's not impressed by status, not impressed by wealth, not impressed by education. Not a lot of those things that impress us impress Jesus. But he is very attuned to suffering. He's very attuned to those who are sorrowful. He's very attuned to those who are in need. And as we see here, he takes the initiative without waiting to be asked. He doesn't have to wait to be asked. Now, sometimes he chooses to do that, but he doesn't have to be. He comforts the widow, and he restores her son to health just as an overflow of his compassionate heart. And I'm reminded in Matthew 11:28 of another invitation that Jesus extended. He said, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and in me you will find rest for your souls." That's the kind of man Jesus is. That's the kind of Lord and Savior we serve, a compassionate God. But second, in the raising of the widow's son, I think we also have to see the power and the authority that Jesus has as the incarnate Son of God. What we see here is that Jesus alone can overpower the effects of sin and death. The comfort that he offers to the widow, you remember when he goes up to her and he says, "Don't mourn, don't weep." If it had just stopped there, those would be empty words, right? They'd be no comfort at all. This widow has not only lost her son, she's lost the only means of provision that she has. For Jesus to simply have gone up to her and put his hand on her back, he would have never done that. That would have been inappropriate. But to say to her, "Woman, don't mourn, don't grieve. That would have been so inappropriate. That would have been so insensitive if Jesus had done that and then walked away. But he didn't, did he? Because then he walked over and he said, "Son, rise." And he gave the boy back to his mother. You see, Jesus' promises, friends, are always backed by divine power. And everything that Jesus says is true. And everything that Jesus promises will come true, because only Jesus has the power and the authority to make what he says true. You and I can never do that. You and I make promises, and sometimes we do so with the best intentions, right? I have every intention of fulfilling the promise that I made to you, and I cannot guarantee that I will be able to do that, ever. Jesus can. Jesus is the one man who, when he says something, when he promises something, it will be done without a doubt. And thus, Jesus has the power to overcome sin and death, and he promises to grant eternal life to all who come to him and ask by faith. The God-man who raised the dead son of a widow from Nain, he is the same God, the same Lord, the same Savior who promises that at the last trumpet he will return, and at his return the dead will rise. All who have died in Christ, all who belong to him, will be raised to eternal life. You see, friends, death is already defeated. It's already a certain reality. It is defeated by the power of Jesus' life. And one day when he returns, we will be like that young man, with this one exception. That young man, he was raised back into his earthly body, right? And we don't know anything more about his story, but at some point he died again. When Jesus returns, we're not going to be raised back into these earthly bodies. We're going to be raised into our eternal bodies. And we will never, ever experience death again. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this great promise that we hold to, that we cling to. And thank you that we have examples in the Scripture of exactly the power that you have to do actually what you have said you will do. The power of God in the God-man, God incarnate. And we've seen several examples. We're going to see another one in a couple of weeks, Jairus' daughter, of this power being combined with compassion and mercy. And we praise you that you are a merciful, compassionate God, and that you delight to extend kindness and grace, not only to those who ask you, but at times even to those who don't ask you, because that is your nature. And we rejoice in the promises you have given us and in the hope that we have of a resurrection that is to come and of life eternal, and the knowledge that this promise is secured by you, because you have the authority to make this true. It's in this hope that we live. It's in this hope that we face our deaths. It's in this hope that we look to what is next. And in the meantime, it is this hope we hold out to all who need to hear this good news, who need to come to Jesus, to bow their knees to him, to receive him as their Lord and Savior, and to put their faith and hope in him. Use us, Lord, as your ambassadors to carry your message of hope to as many as we can reach. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.